My middle daughter, it's her birthday today, so maybe I'll phone her later, sing happy birthday to her. She's 39 today, and she's expecting her first baby after being married for 14 years, so we're all thrilled about that, and trust she goes through the next months and has the desire of her heart. I've enjoyed being with you in the past, and today is no exception. I spoke to you at the first session about encouraging, and I want to speak to you at this session about discouragement. And so let's turn in the Bible to first book of Kings chapter 19, and I'll read from verse 4. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. But Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." New Testament tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions to ourselves, that is, he had the same emotions, the same fluctuations, the same temptations in his affections and feelings that you and I have had this morning. And the previous chapter is a famous chapter. It speaks of his bravery. He stands alone. He's very unpopular. He's facing hundreds of fanatics. And yet he's vindicated on his altar. The fire from heaven falls, and the people know that Jehovah, he is God. It's a conspicuous victory for the Lord and for Elijah. But now it's a few days later, and here we have a very different Elijah. We have a dejected and a despairing Elijah, man who is filled with uselessness in the service of God. He even asked God to just end it, snuff his life out. And he feels his existence is absolutely useless. New Testament tells us Elijah's like us, man of like passions as ourselves, same feelings, same dejection, same dispiritedness. He's presenting then to us the possibility of a similar experience for ourselves. That yesterday we were on the mountain top, and tomorrow we may be on the valley bottom. It's clear from the Bible that God's people are not strangers to such a roller coaster ride as Elijah himself went through. You see, others just the same. You see, Jonah, one day witnessing a whole community falling under conviction, from the king on his throne to the beggar in the gutter, and seeing the whole of Nineveh turning in repentance towards God. And then the next day he's angry with God, wishing that his life was over. You find the same thing with Job, one day submitting to God, and the next day cursing the day in which he was born. You find the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying what his experience was in Ephesus, of all places, that he was immeasurably pressed down, that his flesh had no rest, that there were fightings without and fears within, that he despaired even of life. It's a great lesson then, just from those four examples, let alone what the psalmists tell us, that true Christians can be found in a discouraged state. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian if you are going through such a time, even through such a time as you balefully look at me preaching to you this morning. That is part of the total experience of Christian people on this uncertain earthly pilgrimage of ours, as we are heading for a place where there is no discouragement whatsoever. The first point I want to make to you this morning is this. Not all discouragement is sinful discouragement. That's my first point. Not all the sorrows that a Christian experiences are sinful sorrows. Much sadness is perfectly normal and wholesome. For example, a Christian is someone who is characterized by a certain graveness of spirit, a certain seriousness of bearing. When we gather together, that is especially so. When we are listening to God addressing us through His Word, then we don't find it necessary to crack jokes constantly. There's a humanity and a sweetness about what we say, but we don't feel it necessary to judge the Spirit's presence, the blessing of God, by peals of laughter. A Christian, when he looks at the country he knows and the problems that his neighbors have and what unbelief has done to the members of his own family, the brothers that he shared a bed with when he was young, he grieves. A Christian can't look away when he sees a man who's been beaten up and he's lying there groaning in his own blood. A priest will pass by on the other side, a Levite will pass by on the other side, but a Samaritan will stop. You don't know what good you can do. The car's gone off the road, and you can stop and you can go back and see if you can help. We hear of our boys taken prisoner in Iraq. The fear for them. How terrible. We see the sufferings of people in the third world, what young girls have to face in abuse. It is unthinkable. Our joy in the Lord never becomes superficial. Again, a Christian is discouraged with what little progress we've made since first we knew the Lord. Some of us have been Christians for over half a century. How often we still fall into sin. Sometimes great sin. Imagine a man who wrote the 23rd Psalm could fall into the sin that David fell into. Every day there are sins of thought and imagination and word and deed. The Christian is discouraged by this. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. The Christian is not in a healthy state if he doesn't know the blessedness of mourning for his sin. Again, a true Christian is cast down at times of bereavement. Don't like every funeral service to be turned into a celebration. And so much horizontal testimony to the life of our believers. There's a place for it. I speak well of those that have run the race. It's a time of great sadness. The last enemies come again. When Stephen died, they made great lamentation over him. He was the great Whitfield of the first century, wasn't he? The wonderful preacher. It threw jagged rocks at him and killed him in a despicable way. His friends broke their hearts over him. Paul says we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. He doesn't say we don't sorrow, full stop, period. We don't sorrow like people who have no hope, but we do sorrow. Bible doesn't say, keep a stiff upper lip now. Doesn't say, here's the Stoic, be like him. Our Savior wept with two sisters over the death of their brother. He cried with them. Again, every Christian shrinks when faced by the stresses and pressures of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, 3 years, pressure, antagonism, opposition. Discouragement from the slowness to understand from his family and from the people that he labored with, shown such exquisite pastoral care towards them, and they're arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He was a man of sorrows.
My soul is exceeding sorrowful, he says. He began to be very heavy. Well, every Christian will be like what Luther calls the proper man, the true man, the great archetypal man, God's great definition of what a man is, and he's a man who weeps. When Paul was given a thorn in the flesh by God, you know what happened. He didn't say, oh, praise the Lord. He has seasons of prayer, and he says, oh, is it possible that you can take this thorn in the flesh from me? I'd be so much more useful in the kingdom of God. I'll do so much more. I can write more and travel more and argue with people and debate and spread your gospel. Just take this thorn in the flesh away. God said nothing. And then he asked again. God said nothing. He poured it all out before God, pleaded with God. It really hurt. It hurt so bad. Take it away from me, he said. He tells us he carried with him the cares of all the churches. Well, it's natural. There's not an elder who hasn't had sleepless nights. There's not a pastor who doesn't hesitate about writing a letter and resigning from the church. Our families and the stresses that they're under and pressure from suffering. It's perfectly normal for us to shrink from such experiences. Fifthly, there are cases of medical depression. There are. There really are. A postnatal depression. We had a deacon's wife, and after their second baby, she wanted to reject the child, and she acted in strange ways, and she had to go to hospital, and she hitchhiked 40 miles, a very modest, quiet lady. She was totally out of character because there was some hormonal imbalance or whatever happens. I'm not a doctor, but I think you have to be aware of how these experiences come, these medical depressions come into our lives. And, oh, we thank God that there's medical help and aid and wise pastors and loving husbands who stick by us and help us through this time. I'm saying to you, this is my first point then, that not all discouragement is sinful discouragement. Not all heaviness is sinful heaviness. There's Christian seriousness. There's Christian sorrow for our own sin and our lack of progress. There's Christian sorrow when loved ones die. There's a Christian bending under the stress of the groaning creation and the grief that there is that we come across day after day. And then there's a medical depression. Okay, that's my first point. My second point is this. What is sinful discouragement? Is it only a more intense form of ordinary discouragement? A more intense form of ordinary discouragement. Is that what sinful discouragement is? And I want to say to you, no, it's not. It is sinful when it is prolonged inordinately, when it goes on and on, when it lasts long after the thing that triggered it off has disappeared into the past. I'm saying it's natural to be cast down when you've lost your best friend, when you lose someone you love. It is not normal, it is not right for the Christian to go on and on year after year, heavy spirited, like Queen Victoria, just dressed in black, having all the curtains drawn year after year after beloved Albert had died. Because she was the queen, it didn't justify the persistence and depth of grief, so that everyone around was shy about smiling or laughing, and they had to act every day as if every day was a funeral day. That is sinful. Again, discouragement is sinful when it is out of all proportion to that which triggered it off. There's a valley coming down to Aberystwyth. The Tridal Valley. Dr. Lloyd-Jones would come and preach in our area. For many, many years he would preach. Once a year he would come down and he would preach in Welsh in the afternoon and English in the night. He was preaching in the valley. And after the afternoon service, some of the elders came on to him and they said to him, would you come with us to talk to the local headmaster? Because he's having such a baleful influence over the young people. He's so opposed to the church. He's so opposed to Christianity. And it's having such a bad influence. Young people are stopping attending church. He said, yes, I'll come with you. So they took him in the afternoon and they went to his home and he asked them in. And, well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, well, you weren't always like this. You weren't so anti-Christian, were you? Tell me, what happened that turned you against God? And he said, well, it
went back to just after the war. I was doing maneuvers in a submarine in the Mediterranean. We were going along in this submarine,
and suddenly we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean.
Yes, but more happened that day, didn't it? You give me all the details of that day. And so he looked and he thought and he repeated the story. And he was doing his national service and he was in the Navy and he was working on a submarine and they were going along then in the submarine and suddenly we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Yeah, but more happened that day, didn't it? You haven't told me everything that happened that day. Tell me everything now. So he looked at the doctor and he added a few more details, but he came to this conclusion. Suddenly we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Yes, the doctor said, but there was the escape hatch and you went through the procedure and the crew escaped and bobbed up to the surface, or they got in contact with the destroyer above and the divers came down with lines and they pulled the submarine up to the surface and you were all saved. Oh yes, the man said, but suddenly we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Doctor said, you know what the trouble with you is? You're still at the bottom of the Mediterranean. And there are people like that, aren't there? Aren't there? There's something happened in the past. There was a crash. There was an accident. There was an illness. There was a disease. There was a death. It came out of the blue. It came. They never knew when the phone rang that it was going to say that was the message. It happened to them. And ever since that time, oh, they have been so blue. Something triggered off such discouragement. Look how it was with Elijah here. Such triumph, such glory, the fire falling on Mount Carmel, and then Queen Jezebel sends this message to you, I'll get you, she says, I'll get you a life, I will. And her words and the venom with which she spoke were such that you see his reaction, he just runs and runs away from her. He goes down right out of the promised land and he goes out in the wilderness and he keeps walking until he is absolutely exhausted and he finds a juniper tree and he lies down under it and just longs for death. Sinful discouragement is immoderate discouragement when there is no comparison between what happened and the burden, the heaviness that the man is bearing, that teacher. Because of something that happened, he's living now with a bitterness towards God, that God should bring him to that river across which there's no bridge in the twinkling of an eye, without a warning. And it can happen. And he's bitter that God is in control of our lives. So it was here with Elijah. There was so much to do. The follow-up, the triumph. And here he is in such despair. Thirdly,
discouragement is sinful when it paralyzes the Christian. When the Christian then stops attending the means of grace, when he stops witnessing, when he stops gathering for prayer, when he becomes withdrawn and inert and a passenger, comes as infrequently to the services as he can. Simple discouragement is seen when a man's motivation is destroyed. He loses energy, he loses drive, he loses any desire to walk with this wonderful person. He walks with me and he talks with me, this wonderful person. Elijah never followed up then the triumph of chapter 18, didn't organize the followers of the Lord together, didn't say, you go to the grove, you go to that ashtaroth, to that totem pole, burn it down, destroy it now, let's clear all the groves, all the idolatrous places, let's just destroy them all, let's have this. God has answered with fire. We'll answer fire with fire too. We'll burn them all down. He ran away. A woman threatened him and he ran away. There's a lot to do, isn't there? Joe Beakey said to me something that old Herman Hoekstra had said to him. Do everything for double usefulness. And it's been a great word for me. If you can print your sermons and rather than write them out, you can give them away. If you can write an article and put it, send it to an American publication as well. If you can just send letters to people and use your time and do everything that you can. There's so much work to do. We are so few. What a calling we have. Do everything for double usefulness. Elijah didn't. Churches are suffering because you're not using your gifts as you should. You're not pulling your weight as you should. Your energy seems to have gone. Your gifts are withering. We can't depend on your presence with us. We don't hear your voice in the prayer meeting praying for us. All over the nation, all over the world, there are men and women with a vital contribution to make, and they're lying under juniper trees, discouraged and paralyzed. Fourthly, discouragement is sinful when it's destructive. When it becomes destructive. When a person is discouraged, then, the minister. He can't say a good word. He'll say, he'll be the spokesman. Anyone that he can gain an ear and tell them about the sins of the minister. You see it with King Saul. There was a downgrade in his popularity. And there was an upgrade in David's popularity. So he got more and more resentful and bitter. And in the end he tried to pin him to a wall with a javelin. Angry. His discouragement turned to murder. You see it with the prophet Jonah. So discouraged. I knew you'd do this, he said to God. I knew your great heart of mercy and love. And I'd preach to them and they'd repent. And then you change towards them. I knew it would happen. These Gentile dogs. You know what the Ninevites are like. You know what they did to my auntie. My sister. Friends. What evil men they are. And you show mercy to them, he said. I never thought I'd live to see such a dreadful day. Revival come to Nineveh. That's what he says. You see it in Elijah. He thinks he's a failure. He's talking of dying. I just want to die. That's all. Well, maybe it's rare, but we take it seriously when people start talking like that to us. Fifthly, discouragement is sinful when it's self-depreciating. Well, I mean, Elijah's the greatest of the prophets, isn't he? At the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Well, there's the representative of the law. There's Moses. And then there's the representative of the prophets. And it's not Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's Elijah. He's there. He's brought from heaven. Moses brought from heaven. They talk of the decease that Jesus will accomplish.
all transfigured.
Immense natural gifts,
energy, dedication, wonderful charisma, a prophecy, courage, boldness, blessing on his ministry.
You ask him, how are you feeling today, Elijah? Suicidal, he says to you.
Your eyes pop out. I'm a complete failure. My father was a failure. My grandfather, my great-grandfather, we've all been failures. Me too. I tried to reform this nation, you know. Total failure. I tried to call it back to God. They wouldn't come back to God. We've all failed. That's what he says. That's not humility. That's rhetoric. We have no patience with that sort of thing. It's not true. Elijah the poser. A man looking for self-pity. Man called by God, recognized by God, owned by God. A burning, a shining light for God, a great man. Destructively repudiating what God has done through him. What God has made of him. That sinful discouragement, you meet it everywhere. What are we? What have we ever done? How weak the reform cause is. I'm a burden to myself. I'm a burden to everyone else. It is not true. It's the devil makes you speak like that. You're a mother. It's not extraordinary. You've raised children. You cared for them and fed them and nurtured them and nourished them and served them. And they love the Lord. And you say, oh, I don't want to go to church. You say, oh, it's church today. Go on. Especially nice meal afterwards and see their friends. I love the place, O Lord, wherein thine honor dwells. We can say that. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God this day. The cheerful zeal you see in them. Your influence. How wonderful. You're a workman. My job. You'll be there. My job. I'll work for a week. I'll pick up my pay packet. My check. For my work. It's a great thing. You're a church member. You're there. You like to sit in that part of the church. And we love to see you there. You're a delight to your pastor and to your elders just to have you there. You've got a blameless reputation on your street, in your family. You're the only Christian in your family, but they know it's not just a fanatical pause that you went through when you were a student, but now you walk with the Lord for 30 years. We thank God for you. You've got to say to yourself, I'm not a nonentity. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of the King of Kings. I'm not a nothing. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Grace has made me what I am. It's all of grace in its conception, in its continuance, in its consummation. It's all of his grace. I know, but I've received it. My life is not insignificant. God knew about me from before the foundation of the world. God has watched over me and we've gone through some deep waters together, the Lord and I. He's been working everything together for my good. So I am saying to you that discouragement is sinful when it is prolonged. When you're still living at the bottom of the Mediterranean. When it's all out of proportion to what triggered it off. It's paralyzing and it's self-depreciating. That's so wrong. My third question then about discouragement is this. How does God judge sinful discouragement? What's God's response to it? Surely that it is always wrong. Not, well, you've got a tendency in your personality to always be like that. Not that it is sad. Not that it is to be pitied. Not that it is a sickness. The distinctive thing the Bible says about
prolonged discouragement. Is it always wrong that the Christian stands under the evaluation, under the kind, loving eyes of an all-giving, an all-providing, a God who, by whom we can do all things, and he finds fault with us? And you find that, you find it in the Bible. You find the Lord coming and approaching a Christian and coming with the same challenge as he comes to the prophet Elijah here. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing lying here, so far from where you should be and what you should be doing? So self-depreciating, so immoderate in your self-evaluation, so self-destructive. What are you doing here? The Lord comes to us and he says, what are you doing? What are you doing with the life I gave you? Just lying back there. Remember how God came to Jonah, chapter 4, verse 4, and he asked him a very searching question. Have you any right? Have you any right to be angry? Have I given you the right to be angry at Nineveh's conversion and repentance and reformation of life? And it's no use, Jonah, saying, well, you know my feelings. You know the sort of man I am. You know the passion I have against these Ninevites or what they've done to my family and my people. It is clear that some feelings are sinful feelings. That some feelings of anger are simply wicked. That some feelings of lust are wicked. And envy and jealousy and greed, an inordinate desire, that these things are wrong. There are feelings of discouragement which are wrong. God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? He comes to Cain. Remember, the first words God speaks after the fall of man, after they're out of the garden, east of Eden, and then God opens his mouth again and speaks to Cain. And he speaks to him about feelings. About the religious affections, Edwards would say. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Genesis 4:6. You notice in all those cases, in the case of Elijah, in the case of Jonah, in the face of Cain, God doesn't send an angel to address them. He comes himself. He speaks to people about their emotions. You know how tender we are as parents. We see our children sulking. There they are. They can't get their own way. They've got to do certain things. And we just restrain our annoyance. And then we try and talk tenderly to them about a sinful look. You kids know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you really don't want to do what mum and dad tell you to do. You think of the psalmist, how by the Spirit he examines himself and he says, why? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why? Why are you disquieted? Why are you discouraged? Why? Why are you in this state? Why am I feeling like this? That's a wonderful thing. He doesn't just take it for granted. He doesn't say, well, it's my personality. The providence that I'm going through. And so I've got every reason to be like this. Why, he says. God takes us so seriously. Takes our feelings, our actions, our beliefs. You're right to believe these things, right to do these things, right to feel in this way. That's the basic Christian word for sinful discouragement. It's wrong. It's wrong. Fourthly, what are the reasons sinful discouragement is wrong? What are the reasons? And there are two reasons. The first, it dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come?
Why did Jesus come into the world?
Well, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's true. Thank God he did. That's what he's doing here today. He's seeking lost boys and girls and lost men and women. But he had another reason, didn't he? I have come, he says, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly.
Well, what a wonderful promise that is. That's why he came. We say, we have eaten the bread of life, and we're satisfied. That's our testimony.
And all our evangelism says that. That's the grounds of it. And all our preaching. You come to Jesus Christ, and you'll have life.
Life will begin. Real life in all its fullness. Not just zoological, biological life. But the life of heaven. The life of God in your soul. My Savior's yoke is easy. My Savior's burden is light.
The Christian life, you know, it's a wonderfully stable life. It's resourceful. It's strong. It's blessed. Do you know that they that wait upon the Lord renew their strength? That they mount up with wings as eagles, that they run and are not weary, and they walk and are not faint? And yet you find under many churches some of the most mature people, and they're under juniper trees. They're almost praying to God to end their lives. There's a church not far from us, two young fellows, Gareth and Peter, friends of mine, younger than me. It's in a little university town, and he wanted to have a Free Grace Reformed Baptist work there. So they started a work, and people came along, and the Lord blessed, and they worked, and they could preach together. They had other jobs, and then they could support someone full time, and a doctor joined them. Funny fellow. He'd been a doctor for years, and he was fed up of being a doctor. So he decided he would become a farmer.
And there was a farm for sale. It had been on the market for 3 years. And no local farmer would buy it. Now, he should have seen the hazard lights flashing.
If farmers are not going to buy it. But he bought it. So he moves into this farm.
It's as if he's bought a big hole in the ground and he's pouring money into it. The land was marshy and the soil was shallow, and he had to do the fencing, and nothing had been done on this farm. He's just pouring money. He got more and more discouraged, and then his bull died, and then he chopped the top of his finger off in an accident
fencing. He's a real amateur. He was a doctor who became a gentleman farmer. And so he's here in hospital with his hand up with a finger missing. He's reading Hudson Taylor's Secret of the Christian Life,
a sort of Keswick explanation of in a momentary blip of the great Hudson Taylor. And when people visited him, this is what this church needs. This is the message.
This is it. This is the secret. This is what we need. Letting go and letting God do it all. This is it.
And here are these two boys, Gareth and Peter, and they're trying to build up this congregation now and unite this congregation. And another man has joined the church. He's left the Navy in his 40s. He's got a tiny naval pension. And he's come to live in the area too. He's got a small holding. And he thinks he can live on the eggs from the chickens and the chicken meat and a goat or two and some runner beans from the garden, and he's finding it so tough. And then his children start playing with the boys from the hippie teepee community further up the valley. He's really discouraged. He's not making ends meet. The pension is not helping him through. And he meets this doctor. They get out of the car in the car park, and they pick up a juniper tree. And they walk into the church and they put the juniper tree down and they sit under the juniper tree. And the doctor comes next to him and there's a little grove of juniper trees in the congregation where people are so discouraged. They've made basic mistakes in their lives. Just fundamental basic errors. They've been foolish. And it's so hard then to say you've made a mistake. And to go back and get a job, go back to being a doctor, put the farm back on the market and do the things that you've got to do when you've been unwise as a Christian. People come into the church and there's the grove of juniper trees and here's the preacher. He's telling people of love and joy and peace that you get in Jesus Christ. That we can learn contentment in whatever state we're in. And there they are. How can I preach to men and women that all of life outside of Jesus Christ is vanity? It's emptiness until you've got Christ. When there are people here who claim they've got Christ, and there they are, their faces long and bitter. No fellowship in this church, they say. No love in this church. That's not the problem. And one way out of sinful discouragement is to remind ourselves what appalling advertisements for Christianity we are. God has put our feet on a rock and he's established our going and he's put a new song in our mouths and we are singing, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. That is not the melody to emanate from the tabernacles of the righteous. We stand before God and we say to him, we're so sorry. We're so sorry that we made big decisions that were wrong decisions. We didn't seek your guidance. We didn't weigh it up. We didn't look to advice. And now we are discouraging others. Acknowledge it. Put it right before God, this discouraging spirit. Deal with it. And it's wrong also, for this reason, there's always a better way. You see, discouragement is always a reaction to something. It's a selfish reaction. Because it's a withdrawal into bleakness. And that's one way. But there's another way. There's another possibility for the Christian. What are the most common reasons that we are discouraged? Well, we're discouraged because of our sins, aren't we? And we can paint the most gloomy picture of our sins that you'd ever hear of. I'm a converted man, and yet every day I'm the most calamitous moral and spiritual failure. I fail as a husband, I fail as a father, I fail as a brother, I fail as a friend, I fail as a preacher, I fail in my friendships, I fail in my private and personal life, I fail in my evangelism. Every single relationship, I'm a failure. Every level of my life, I'm a failure. At the close of every day, I can lie back in bed and think, oh, another terrible day. Imagine tonight, 11 o'clock, I'll look back and I'll say, another poor Sunday. What a shambles it was. How irrelevant it was. The best things mixed with pride. I can do that. I can do that. I've done it. I've been there. I can rubbish every part of my Christianity. I can work myself into the most appalling depression and feel so discouraged about my Christian life. That's a possibility. But there's another possibility, surely. Not to find a juniper tree, but to find the throne of grace. and to find who's sitting on the throne of grace, the friend of sinners, the King of love. He sits there. And I can ask him for mercy, and I can ask him for grace to help me. And you know, when you're discouraged, you're not listening to me now. You're saying, ah, yes, but you've got to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for hours. You've got to pray with immense passion and with earnestness and longing and lie on the floor and roll. I'm not so sure. You think it's a stopwatch? God hears when we pass a certain time? You think it's like that? So it's not of grace then, is it? It's that we really work. The point is, we go to the throne of grace in the simplest way, like a child running to mummy and daddy. And we say, sorry about today, Lord. So we say, sorry. Sorry, I didn't do well. Sorry, old ego got in today. Sorry, Lord. Forgive me for today. And if I'm taking the New Testament seriously, if I'm taking grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ seriously, then I must believe that when I say those words, God hears and God answers and my sin is pardoned. Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. And then he didn't want him to wash only his feet, but his whole body. And Jesus told Peter, you're washed. You are washed. You don't need another bath. And that's what the Lord is saying to us. We don't need another visit to the laver of regeneration. He's there. He's here. We're new creations. Old things have gone. No, we're not perfect yet, but we will be perfect one day. The Lamb of God has come. He's come and he's taken away my sin. The great scapegoat has carried our sins into God's vast wilderness. We can just look at our sins and we can find a juniper tree, or we can go to him, the living Savior who receives us. And another reason why Christians get discouraged are vain regrets. I can think of the people I've hurt, of the girls I've hurt. I can think of them. I can think of their faces for 40, 50 years ago. And I can imagine, I can think, I wonder how they're doing today. People I've lost touch with completely. Church members I let down. Said silly things. I failed to be understanding of what their problems were. I think of my laziness and lost opportunities and the blemishes on my career, and the gaps in my training, the people who had hopes in me that I'd be a contender. And I can let all that push me down into a dark valley of withdrawal and despair. Or I can believe what God says, that he is just remembering my sins no more. He won't. He refuses to think about them. They're there. So they're covered. They're all covered. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Those sins. Covered. Or think again of the stress that we get as we are confronted with the sufferings and the pressures that men are under, the pressures that the economic system puts a family under these days, the debts we have to pay off, the burdens. You can be discouraged, or you can lift up your eyes to the hills. He'll help me. He'll help me quite through. He will. He's helped all the others. He'll help the weakest lamb, the newest lamb in the flock of Christ. He'll help it. It's so simple. Sometimes he gives us advice. Sometimes
He gives us special strength. Sometimes He'll bring new people into our lives. Sometimes He'll take our burdens away. And the Lord, He remembers we are dust. Because He was dust. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe. He's touched by our stresses. I know what it's like. I know that lady in Holland, Michigan. He says to his father this morning, that lady in Holland, and she's so full of doubts, so tender. She doesn't know if she can survive this week. Send the Spirit now, the Spirit of strength and encouragement and hope and assurance and peace. Send it to her, Father. Grant her to know the encouragement of Thy love and upholding power. We have a great High Priest. Not one who can't be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Not like old Caiaphas. But like this great Savior. Touched. He helps Elijah, doesn't he? He comes. He helps him. He helps him so practically. Let me make you some food. You have a rest now. You rest. You sleep. And now I'll make you some food. Your favorite food. And wake you up and give you some more food and then back to sleep. And it's been a terrible strain. You only, the feeling of loneliness. And he ministers to him. And then he tells him his plan for the future. The best plan, the Lord's plan, what he's going to do. And that's how God helps him. And that's how God helps us again and again and again. Not in some long distant future, maybe. But this year, this month, God coming, wonderfully helping us. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. We have a great High Priest. May God deliver us from sinful discouragement, and may He encourage us to be encouragers. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, do bless the word now that we've heard. May it be by Thy Spirit applied to every one of our hearts. The bits that the youngest child was able to understand, make him just chew on these things. And the great challenges to some of us who are realizing that we've made big mistakes and haven't dealt with them in a proper way. Oh, help us to deal with them and guide us, we pray. These lives of ours should be spent to live to the honor and glory of our Savior. This short and uncertain earthly pilgrimage will soon end. And oh, may it not end in shame, but in help to the church and in honor to the name of Jesus. We ask it all in His name. Amen.